Thanks very much. Well, it's lovely to welcome you to our evening service tonight. It's also a pleasure to welcome our friend Rob McNeish from Westgate Chapel in Bury. He's also associated with a Christian charity in Sudbury, and he'll give a little insight into that during the service. So it's lovely to have Rob with us again. I'll just emphasise, on Wednesday evening we have our monthly prayer gathering at 7:30, and this week it's going to be concerned with Asia Link, and Jim Gurley will be speaking to us concerning that important work in helping Christians in Asia who are severely persecuted for following the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you very much indeed, Rob. Thank you.
Well, thank you for inviting me again. It seems like an absolute age since I've been here. It's probably pre-COVID, I guess, wouldn't it? So it's a couple of years. Wow. Doesn't time go, eh? Just a brief update on what I'm up to nowadays. I don't know about you, I'm one of these people. I'm sort of, instead of making New Year resolutions, at the beginning of each year I go for this process and saying, well, Lord, what do you want me to do now? And sometimes it's carry on doing what you're doing, and sometimes it's try something new. And over the last 3 years, 3.5 years now actually, I've been working with a charity in Sudbury called the Family and Community Network. It started off about 17 years ago as a family support charity, so it's a Christian family support charity. And then over the years, we've just adapted it to meet whatever the needs are. So my role there is one to adapt it, but then I spend most of my time talking to clients who can be any, it can be anything really. Families falling apart, marriages falling apart, a lot of domestic abuse cases we're dealing with at the moment. And then sometimes it's just people who've got into a lot of debt, got into a lot of trouble, suffering all sorts of anxiety. And we do our best to offer them advice and support and obviously Christian love. And I'd love to say it leads to dozens and dozens of people coming to the Lord. It doesn't, but the Lord has blessed us with people coming into Christian fellowships and indeed coming to faith. And then just over the last few months, we've started up a new work down there, working amongst Ukrainian refugees. As you probably are all aware, there's a lot of Ukrainian families coming over. We're dealing with about 40 very, very needy people, and as are the hosts. So I've got some experience of working with refugees from a previous life. And so we basically run a support group for refugees. And again, we've been really blessed by the refugees that we're meeting, the families that we're meeting that we're able to help, but also the offers of help we've had from people. I'll just tell you just one story to show you how God works in amazing ways. One of the things we do is try and tie up host families with refugees who are waiting to come over here. And we had a young lady from Ukraine who needed to come over. And my daughter, who works with me, who lives in Clare, she went to this very, very big house, knocked on the door and said, look, I notice you've got a separate building, like a separate, I guess like a holiday home. Is it possible for you to host a refugee family? Well, what actually happened, when she knocked on the door, the maid answered. And she thought, oh my goodness, what's this all about? And then down come this lovely couple, not a Christian couple, but full of compassion, and they said, we'd love to help. She said, we can't actually have them in that place because it gets rented out, but I wonder if we could put them up in the West Wing. And my long story short, we now got a young, about 28-year-old Ukrainian lass living in the West Wing of a house abutting the river in Clare, of all places. So it's been amazing how God's provided all the way through this, and it's exciting work. And we just hope that through it all, we can witness about the love of God and show it to other people. And then, who knows, maybe not under our tenure, but maybe years down the track, people will say, you know what, I remember those Christians who helped me out. Who knows? So I'd encourage you to pray for, particularly at the moment, for the Ukrainian issue. And also in this area, to see how you can get involved. We're working in the sort of CO10 postcode area. And like I say, as soon as you scratch the surface, you realise there's lots of needs. And can I just put in a plug as well? One of the things I've realised is that an awful lot of Ukrainians are I won't necessarily say Christian, they're very religious people. They tend to be either Orthodox or Catholic. There's also quite a few Baptists amongst them. And they are looking for churches. More importantly, they're looking for churches who will conduct a service with a Ukrainian translator. And as try as I might, I'm struggling to get a church in the Sudbury area who will do that. So I think I might have one now. I throw that out there as an opportunity. There will be Ukrainians in this area. And they are used to going to church. And they love places where they can meet together and, yes, worship God. And it's a slightly different style of service, but there's a big need out there. So I'll throw that one out there for you. Well, that's enough about me. Like I say, welcome. So I thank you for welcoming me. And I give a good warm welcome to anybody here, particularly if you're not used to being here. Whenever I start services, I tend to turn back to the Psalms, where the psalmists often called people to worship. So they were calling people to come into a sense of worship, to remember where they were, to come up to the house of the Lord. And throughout the Psalms, you get all these calls to worship. Let me just pick one out of here. I'm not exactly picking it at random, but here we go, from Psalm 104. The psalmist says, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord." That's what we're going to do now, as we are called into the Lord's presence to worship him. We have our opening song, "Faithful One, So Unchanging." In fact, actually, it's "God's Saints of Old Through History Told." I've got a different one on my list. So this is our first song, "God's Saints of Old Through History Told."
Save all the sins of all the world.
What a great song. I've not heard that before. So one of the advantages of preaching out and about quite a lot, which is what I do, is that you get to hear new songs. So I might take this sheet home with me, actually, and recommend it. So let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that we are coming into your house, that we're coming into your very presence tonight through your Spirit. Father, we also acknowledge that in our own righteousness, we are not able to come. Lord, anything we can offer you is yet like filthy rags. And so, Lord, we come in Jesus' name. We come confessing that we are unworthy, but also, Lord, pleading for your forgiveness. And we know, Lord, that we come as those who are forgiven. We come as those who are clothed in the robe of righteousness that only Jesus can provide us with. And so we come. And we pray, Lord, that our offering of worship to you will be acceptable. We pray, Lord, that our prayers will ascend up to the very throne room of heaven. And we also pray, Lord, that we will hear from you as we look into your word, that we'll hear you speaking into our lives, into our situations here today. Father, we commit ourselves to you because we know you are a prayer-answering God, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's have our second song, which I think is Faithful One, So Unchanging. It is, well done. Faithful One, So Unchanging.
Oh, got me switched on. Easy to switch me on than off, unfortunately, sometimes. The book of Daniel, we're reading from the book of Daniel in the first 7 or 8 verses, right? So it's the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank.
I don't know about you, but the book of Daniel is one of my favourite books in the Bible. I've done a lot of teaching over the years on Daniel. And I think particularly the first 6 chapters teach us so much about what it means to live a Christian life in a world that, let's face it, is increasingly anti-Christian. So as we look at those first 8 verses, I pray that God will help us to see what it is that he wants us to learn from his word tonight. But before we do that, we're going to have a time of prayer as we lift our voices to God in prayers of intercession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you because you are the prayer-answering God. We come to you, Lord, because you are concerned, you are interested in our daily lives. Lord, you didn't just create this world, then set it off on its own course and stand back. But Lord, you are intimately involved. And therefore we come to you with our concerns. We come to you, Lord, asking for you to intervene in this world. Father, at these very difficult times, we can't help but turn our minds to the situation in Ukraine. And Lord, we ask for peace in that land. We ask, Lord, that injustice, that evil, that conflict, that aggression will be thwarted. We ask, Lord, that instead justice and righteousness and peace will reign. But Father, in asking, we acknowledge that the only way this will come about is with your intervention. Father, we do what we can from a human perspective, and we even employ mighty armaments and mighty nations against the aggressor. And yet, Lord, you are the one who controls events. So we come to you and ask for peace. Father, in our own land, we see so much trouble, so many trials. Lord, as we go into this, or going through this period of increasing financial hardship, and it just seems that troubles are all around us. We do pray, Lord, that you will preserve us. But we pray, Lord, as Christians, that we will put our trust in you, that we won't despair as the world despairs. And we pray, Lord, that in doing so, we will be an example to those who do not know you of the difference it makes to have a living and vibrant relationship with Almighty God. We pray, Lord, that as they see this peace that passes all understanding exhibited in our own lives, that it will cause them to ask why. It will cause them to ask, what is it that these Christians know? And therefore, who is it that these Christians know? Father, we do pray that as a church here in Soham, you will show opportunities to be a faithful witness to you, particularly, Lord, in these difficult times. We've already mentioned, Lord, the work amongst Ukrainians, but just the work amongst the people in this area, people who are needy in so many ways, but most of all, Lord, people who need you. So guide us as a church, guide the leaders to know what your will is. And then finally, Lord, we pray for ourselves here this evening. We pray that we will sense your presence amongst us. We pray, Lord, that we will sense you speaking to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we go from this place, we will be encouraged and we will be better equipped to live lives which are like your Son's, Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his precious name. Amen. Okay, as we've got 5 songs on this list and only 4 on my order of service, can we have the next 2 together?
Yep.
Okay.
Oh, I am a doubt.
Beautiful singing, beautiful. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at those first 8 verses, or at least I'm not going to be going through them verse by verse, but we're going to look at the subject and the issues that I believe they raise, and also what they, I believe, can teach us today. You know, the fact is that we live in a society that appears to be justifying or even normalizing sin at an increasingly rapid rate. Things which were unheard of, or at least kept well hidden in my parents' generation, are now openly practiced and even paraded down the high street. I sometimes joke that things that were once forbidden have now become acceptable and will soon become compulsory. But maybe when we look at the way that society is going, it's not such a joke. And our culture's response to this tidal wave of sin is simply to accept it as normal. It's simply to embrace whatever culture, whatever society is raising, rather than risk causing offence, or rather than risk standing out from the crowd. Modern day thinking could be summed up with the phrase, if it works for you, then do it. If it feels good, then just do it, as long as you don't hurt anybody else. If it allows you to reach your goals, to feel vindicated, to feel validated, then that's what you do. And it's no different amongst our leaders. Our politicians make so many promises, don't they, when the elections are looming, and they seem to have such high standards, but they soon lose them once they find themselves in positions of power. In fact, personal integrity, which was once seen as a prerequisite for positions of office, has now become dispensable and, in fact, increasingly rare. If we just sum it all up, we live in a society where the catchphrase is compromise. Compromise. When we are confronted with things which go against what we believe, we're encouraged to find some common ground, and increasingly forced to put our own views to one side and be accepting of everything and everybody. And sadly, the Christian church is not immune. Even amongst Christians, all too easily we find that principles and beliefs are being put to one side. And Christians are becoming increasingly afraid to stand up and be counted, to stand up and speak out for what they believe. And, you know, sadly, as somebody who preaches at many, many churches and monitors what's going on in the churches over here and on the other side of the pond in America, to be quite honest, I think some churches have compromised so often that they don't even recognize what compromise is. It's just becoming normal. Well, against that background, what does the Bible tell us to do? The Bible tells us to do the very opposite. In 1 John 2, verse 15, John says this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. And similarly, James wrote in his epistle, in James 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see, Christians are called to be different. To be different. And I would say that apart from Jesus Christ, there's probably no better example of somebody who lived an uncompromising life than Daniel. He's one of my heroes. He was a man who was committed to God's truth. And as such, he was prepared to withstand the pressure and the temptation of a very ungodly society which was holding him captive. He never faltered. He firmly held his convictions, and no matter how tough it got, he would not compromise. So the question is, and maybe this is what we can learn tonight, how did he manage to survive in such an ungodly environment? Well, I believe there are two aspects to that, and the first one is that he knew when it was okay to cooperate. He knew when it was okay not to make a fuss. But he also knew when it was not okay. He also knew when it was not okay to compromise. In verses 1 to 2 of Daniel chapter 1, we read that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, before we get into the detail of how Daniel responded to this situation that he found himself in, I just want us to understand just how bad it was for him. This was no holiday. I don't know if you realize, but the land of Shinar was the very place that God had instructed Abraham to leave when he called him to become the father of the nation of Israel. In Genesis 12, verse 1, it's referred to as Ur of the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans being another name for the Babylonians. Babylon was the very place where God had told them to come out of. And now, many years later, in the time of Daniel, we read that as a result of their unfaithfulness, the Lord allows them to be taken captive again. And they find themselves right back where they started, in Babylon. You know, the devil loves to drag us back to where we started, doesn't he? He loves to drag us almost captive to the place that God called us out of, our old sinful lifestyle. Now, I haven't got time to go into it this evening, but if you look at the history of Babylon, you'll see that it represented everything that was against God. It stood against God, and it sought to be independent of God. And in one sense, we're all living in a modern-day version of Babylon today, aren't we? We're living in a society that is becoming increasingly ungodly, and in fact setting itself up against God, rather than just accepting things of God. So the question for us is, how will we respond when we find ourselves forced to live in this modern day Babylon? How will we respond? And I think we can learn by looking at how Daniel responded. Verses 3 to 7, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that he ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they would stand before the king. Now, we don't know how many people were taken. I've heard people say it was about 70, but I think that's speculation. But importantly, amongst this group, there were these faithful young men. It says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave their names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Now you see, Nebuchadnezzar knew what he was doing. He deliberately sought out the very best young men. Men who he could educate and indoctrinate into the ways of the Babylonians. Because he had a plan. His long-term plan was to make Judah a part of Babylon. And in order to do so, he needed people who knew how to handle the Jewish population. What better way than to train up some fine, young, promising Jewish lads to do the job for him? And part of that process, there were three distinct things that they were going to have to endure. First of all, they were going to be taught heathen wisdom. They were going to be given a heathen education. Secondly, they're given heathen names. And then thirdly, they would be fed the heathen food. Now note that they were prepared to cooperate on two of those. Remember I said it's knowing when to cooperate, knowing when not to compromise. Firstly, they accepted the training and education, After all, it wasn't all evil. Amongst other things, as well as the Chaldean language, they would learn all sorts of things. They'd learn about architecture and science and literature. They might not have agreed with it all, but they were perfectly capable of distinguishing what was right and what was wrong. So they were happy to accept this Chaldean education. Secondly, they didn't seem to object to the names that they were given. I don't know if you realise their original names all had references to God, whereas their new names all contain references to pagan gods. So this was very deliberate why they gave them pagan names. But at the end of the day, it was only a name. It was only a title. You could change their names, but that wouldn't necessarily change their hearts. So they agreed that they'd go along with that. But when it came to the third issue of the food, that's where Daniel drew the line. And it might seem strange to us, because in a funny way, that seems less important. That was where Daniel was not prepared to compromise. He'd go along with the rest, but he would not compromise on that issue. Verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." So the question is, why was Daniel prepared to say yes to the names, yes to the education, and yet not to the food? After all, surely an education would have more influence on him than his food, wouldn't it? Well, I believe there are at least three specific reasons, and reasons which God can use to help us to survive in an ungodly society today, to help us to understand when it's okay to compromise, when it's okay to accept things, but where we need to draw the line. And that's what we see going on here. So why did Daniel draw the line when it came to the food? Well, the first reason is that Daniel chose to draw the line where God's word drew the line. There were no specific prohibitions in the scriptures against having a secular education. It's not mentioned. Just as there were no strict prohibitions about taking on a heathen name. The scriptures are simply silent on the subject. There were, however, very specific rules about what a Jew could eat. Scripture was very clear. Jewish food had to be prepared in a certain way, including having all the blood drained from it. And there were also some animals which Jews were forbidden to eat because they were considered to be unclean. Now, the Babylonians had no such practices. They ate any type of meat they liked, and they prepared it in a way that was not kosher. So Daniel said, "No, our God has specifically said we must not partake of that food. And that's where I'm going to draw the line." Second reason that Daniel was not prepared to eat the king's food was again related to scripture. You see, in the Old Testament, it makes it very clear that God's people are to have nothing to do with idol worship. Now, the problem was that the food and wine that the king was offering them, as part of the preparation, it would often be offered up to their pagan gods. So if Daniel and his friends were to eat that food, they would admittedly, indirectly, be participating in idol worship. And again, the scriptures made it clear, very clear, you shall not worship any idol. And then finally, I think the third reason that Daniel decided to make a stand over the issue of food was because in those days, to share a meal with somebody was a way of committing to a friendship with somebody. By agreeing to eat at the king's table, Daniel would effectively be committing himself to a close relationship, a close friendship with this pagan king. And he was not prepared to do that. You see, one of the reasons that God introduced such strict dietary laws was to restrict the occasions when Jews would intermingle with pagans. Jews adopting pagan lifestyle, practicing pagan rituals, living amongst pagans as pagans was a recipe for disaster. Because God knew that it wouldn't be so long before they adopted many of the pagan practices. Therefore, by sticking to these strict guidelines, Daniel could ensure that he would protect himself from becoming corrupted. That's why he did it. Because these guidelines meant that he was at less risk of being influenced by this wicked society. As I said in my introduction, we all find ourselves having to live in a society that is just like Babylon in so many ways. Because Babylon doesn't just refer to a physical place, it represents a lifestyle, it represents a philosophy, a way of thinking, a way of morality, which is anti-God. And as citizens of such a society, we are constantly faced with the temptation to go along with the crowd. And we are constantly faced with having to make choices about what we will or we won't cooperate with. So the question for us today is, how can we make those choices? We've looked at how Daniel did, but what about us? Well, the first and foremost, just like Daniel, I believe we need to draw the line where Scripture draws the line. Where there is a specific biblical teaching on an issue, then that's what we should do. If Scripture is clear, then it's unequivocal. It's not up for negotiation. That's where we draw the line. We won't compromise. Now, unfortunately, of course, the Bible doesn't always contain clear guidance on every issue we face. I think one of the questions I get asked more and more, more than any other question, is, well, Rob, what does the Bible say about this situation? Or what does the Bible say about that situation? And it isn't always clear. In many ways, that makes our challenge more difficult than Daniel's. Because we might understand some of the more obvious things that would defile us, such as sexual abuse or immorality or abusing alcohol. Those things are obvious, but where do you draw the line when it comes to choices that are not so obvious? And that's not an easy question to answer. Because apart from anything else, it requires each of us having to pray about it and then to listen to our own conscience as the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us, and then to act accordingly. However, God does not leave us completely high and dry. The Bible does contain some advice. It does contain some guidelines on this matter. Where should we compromise? Where should we refuse to compromise? And it's advice worth remembering when we are faced with having to decide which side of the line do we fall on. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. So this is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Paul says this. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. See, when it comes to making choices about what we should and shouldn't be prepared to do, the question we need to ask is it helpful? Is it helpful? Now, that phrase in Greek basically means, is it to my advantage? Now, obviously, in the context, it's talking about a spiritual advantage rather than a worldly advantage. Is it helpful to my walk with God? That's the acid test. And can I just say up front that sin is never helpful? Might seem obvious. Sin is never to our advantage. In fact, sin, although it might promise immediate gratification and happiness, if left unchecked, it will eventually dominate us. And Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. We know that Christ's death freed us from the penalty of sin and from the burden of trying to earn God's favour through strict adherence to legalistic lifestyle. In that sense, Paul is saying all things are lawful, but that does not mean that we are free to indulge in whatever the world has to offer. Sin is never to our advantage. This is really about saying, well, I know I can, but I choose not to. We're people who like strict rules, don't we? Black and white. You do that, you don't do that. But when there aren't strict rules, are we able to say, well, I know it's permissible, but I choose not to do it because that's not going to be helpful to my walk with God. So we may limit how much we cooperate in some of the sinful things that go on in today's Babylon, but we still need to recognize that even though we may not partake in them, we are still in danger of being influenced by them. Day in and day out, we're brainwashed, aren't we, by it? You can't turn on the news nowadays without reading or hearing some, yet again, some sinful practice which is just being pushed out there. And it influences us. Well, it has the potential to. Because the question is, will we be influenced by this world, or will this world be influenced by us? Can I just say that nothing is more dangerous than a friendly captivity? Nothing is more dangerous than a friendly captivity that offers us whatever we want. But believe me, captivity never remains friendly for long. Eventually, it will turn on us, and we will find that we are dominated by it. We need to take care that we don't, as it were, sit at the king's table. We need to take care that we don't make the mistake of committing ourselves to friendship with the world. So Daniel was happy to learn the king's language. He would put up a new name, but he would not adopt their lifestyle. He would not adopt their lifestyle. And as a result, as you read through the first six chapters of Daniel, you see that God blessed him immensely. Not only did God bless him and use him, but unbelievers respected him. In verse 9, it tells us that he found favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel had firm convictions, but he held them with a gracious attitude. He took his uncompromising stance, but he clearly did it in a way that didn't provoke anger, or it wasn't a sort of combative sort of way, and God was able to use him. You know, 8 years later, the second wave of exiles were taken into captivity. There were actually three waves of exiles taken into Babylon. Daniel was in the first. 8 years later, we get the second. And in amongst that second group of people who were taken captive, there was a young man, and his name was Ezekiel. And when Ezekiel wrote the book of the Bible that bears his name, he specifically mentions Daniel by name. Not only that, he mentions him three times. And he describes him as one of the most righteous men who ever lived. In fact, he puts him alongside Noah and Job. Now, when somebody puts a contemporary in that sort of category, you know there must have been something special about this man, Daniel. The character of his life is literally overwhelming. I'd encourage you to read it. He showed tremendous courage in the face of adversity. He was a man of fearless spiritual commitment. He couldn't be bribed. He couldn't be bought with money. He couldn't be corrupted by being offered positions of power. All these things were put there to tempt him. We know that he prayed constantly, even when he was forbidden to do so. We know that he was loved by God, and he became respected by all who knew him. They didn't worship his God, but they respected Daniel. He was God's man. But more importantly, he was living God's way in the place that God wanted him to be. And because of that, God was able to use him. Now I ask you, where has God placed you? Where has God placed you? Maybe it's in a family situation. Maybe it's in a circle of friends. Maybe it's in an employment situation. Wherever it is, God has put you there for a purpose. Colossians 3 verse 2 says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And that's our challenge today. Wherever God has placed us, are we going to determine to do things God's way? Or are we going to allow ourselves to be influenced by Babylon? We're called to be salt and light. We're called to be those who influence others, not to be those who are influenced by others. Daniel was such a man. And I pray tonight that may God make each of us a little bit more like Daniel. A little bit more willing to take our stand, to compromise where we can, to go along with the world where it's necessary, but to know where we're going to draw the line. And like Daniel, to resolve beforehand where we're going to draw the line. Because believe you me, if you wait until the temptation rears its ugly head, it'll be too late to decide. Resolve to be a Daniel. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? It's not our last song, is it? Dare to be a Daniel? No. Let's sing our last song, Take My Life and Let It Be. us with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have placed us in this world, in our society, in our communities, in our employers' places. But you've placed us there for a reason. We are all called to be a Daniel in one sense. We are all called to stand firm for you, to do so, Lord, in a way that is gracious, to do so, Lord, in a way that witnesses to others. So, Father, we pray that in the coming weeks you will enable us to resolve where we are going to make our stand. And, Father, through it, may we be able to witness for you. So, Father, we thank you that you've been with us this evening. We thank you that we've heard from you. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit will take these things. They will take it from our head to our heart, and from our hearts to our hands and our feet and our mouths, so that we may be more Christ-like and more effective servants for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.